We're putting another installment on the Behemoth and Leviathan series, and our text tonight is actually going to be from Job chapter 38, verse 39 through chapter 39. And this particular series, we noted that Job was rebuked from a whirlwind in chapter 38, verses 1 through 3, because he had taken the counsel of the Lord and darkened it, and he had spoken words that were not true to true knowledge, things that would bring an indictment against Jehovah. And he wanted answers, Job did in his life. He wanted to have answers for, where is God? Why can't I talk to him? If I could just lay my burden at his feet, if I could enter into his courtroom, I would take the book of the prosecution, I would wear it like a prince, and I would know how he's going to answer me, and I would essentially know how to answer him. And yet, when he has his day in court, as we noted in the last installment of this series, that it was nothing like Job thought it would be. It wasn't where I'll ask questions and get the answers. It was, while I want answers, I'm the one being asked questions. So, in this series, we've made a concept stated in the very beginning, which was not so much focused primarily on Job, it was focused on throughout the Bible. We see creatures that are mentioned that certainly fit with what people refer to as dinosaurs. And then the second part is this area here, where we will actually be finishing up the second part today. I thought that I would cover enough last time, but as I went back through it, I felt that I needed to deal with this section, the last half of Jehovah's first response more. Because this context that we're dealing with here in Job, when we see the conflict that Job has in his life with himself, with his friends, and with God, when we see the response from Elihu in correcting Job's friends, which basically are saying that people that suffer are being judged because they've done something wrong. And then we have Job saying, I've done nothing wrong and I'm suffering. Where is God in all of this? And so Elihu takes those things to task. And then we have Jehovah's first response using the inanimate world and all of the forces of nature and the things that go on in which Job could not have started, which Job could not have counseled, which Job could not have conceived or put into motion, and which he can't even understand. And then we come into this last section here in 38, really the great chapter break should have been chapter 38, verse 39, through the rest of chapter 39, because he then begins to talk about the animals, certain kinds of animals. I told Jim tonight is my zoo sermon. I'm going to be preaching on quite a few animals here that's found in this book of Job. And you know, if you just isolated chapter 39 out of the context, it really doesn't mean as much. But when you see this under the umbrella of the trials that Job has been facing, the questions pertaining to the government of God and where his justice is, and the counselors that he had giving him bad counsel, and Elihu's response, then it has a whole lot more meaning to the animals that are given in this text. The first of which, and I want to keep your marker in Job 38-39 area, the first of which, lions and ravens. No, we're not talking about football teams, but he says here, can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs, to lie in wait. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? There is a point that is made with all of these things, all of these animals, all of these creatures that are given, that should stand out very clear to us. The deist has looked at God as being someone who has created or jump-started the creation and then removed himself from that creation and just kind of let it go as it's going to go. But as you look at Job 38, verse 39, on down through chapter 39, there is no way you can hold that view. God is very much attuned to his creation. God is very much involved in the creation. God is very much interested in providing for the creation. And so he has not removed himself. He is not indifferent towards the things that go on here. But as we see right here, off the bat, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lion? He talks about their manners, how they crouch in their dens, how they lurk in their lairs. Can you provide food for the ravens? And notice how he describes it when its young ones cry to God. God takes notice even of the ravens. Animals are governed by something other than physical law. You know, he talks about the physical law that was put in place in the beginning of chapter 38. He talks about the foundations of the world being prepared. He asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. I was in a recent typing debate with a PhD that liked to say the book of Job and the Bible writers, they didn't have the true scientific concept of the way the world was. They don't know like what we know today. And in part, I guess you could say there is some things that are true about that, but his point was they didn't understand. They had a view that the world was sitting upon something. And he's referring to this foundations here. I said, you need to study your Bible a little bit better even than what you study the creation. Because if you study the Hebrew here, the word foundations here means founded. Where were you when I founded the earth, when I created it? And so people, they always look for the loopholes to justify themselves. But we see the light coming, the stars, and we see the doors of the sea being shut to where there was no more global flood, if you will. And we see all these things mentioned in the beginning of chapter 38. But when we look at animal life and these creatures that are here, there's something other that governs them. The instinct and the appetite is what God put within them. And that is something that Job could not control. And it is something that Job could not contribute. Yet, here's a society of living creatures that function and work without man able to do anything for them, without man interfering, without man needing to do something to take care of them. And so, these creatures, you know, when he talks about the lion, clearly we have a contrast here between a lion and a raven. In the one sense, what is noble and what is strong and what is courageous, the king of the forest, if you will, versus a contemptible raven. And yet we see that God provides for the great as well as the contemptible, the great as well as the small. But this world is not purely vegetarian. That's not the world that we live in. And a threat with many of these animals is the wildness within them, the untamability of them, the freedom in which they have. And, you know, for Job, he has to look at the world through realistic glasses, and it's a living lesson for us today. It's not just something for a man that lived 4,000 years ago. It's something you and I have to appreciate today as well, that this is not a vegetarian world. That there was a world like that once upon a time, and that world was destroyed. Sin marred it and changed everything. We live in a different world today. And so even in providing for the appetite of the lion and providing for the appetite of the ravens, it necessitates a point that Job should know. And that is that in their provisions, even God's provisions, it doesn't rule out pain, suffering, and death. For even they are provided by something that must, in fact, die. And so, you know, we see the same type of point here in Job that we read in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 147, you can just turn there real quick. Pencil this in, your references. But in verse 7, the Bible says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds and prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains." Watch it, verse 9. "He gives to the beast the food and to the young ravens the cry." He's very much involved in giving the beasts their food and the young ravens that cry. But then the point emerges in verse 10 and 11. "He does not delight in the strength of the horse." That's going to be an animal that's spoken of in Job. "He takes no pleasure in the legs of man." But what is it that the Lord delights in? Verse 11. "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy." Like the song that Sean led us in this evening, "Anywhere with Jesus." And that's the idea here, is that it's not the strength or the fortitude or the power in which we have as we rule or walk over this terrain. That's not what impresses God at all. What impresses him is the person who searches, who seeks, who finds him, who hopes in him and locates his mercy. The person who fears him is the one that is acceptable, and God takes delight in that person. There's also some other things mentioned in Psalm 147, verses 15 through 18, that parallel Job chapter 38. So you can parallel that if you'd like. In going to the text that Nick read, let's look at the wild mountain goats. Again, the New King James is placing this wildness before us, the wild mountain goats. You know the time when the wild mountain goat bears young. Can you mark when the deer give birth? The only way you can know the time is to observe. And these creatures, they don't want you around them. And they scale up high. There's an interesting article on Wikipedia about wild mountain goats. And these are some pictures that were taken off of there. And you can see how they love the cliffs. They love the rocky places. And they have no fear up here. This is actually where they feel at home. And as God speaks about these creatures, they're bowing down and they're giving forth their offspring or their pain in verse 3. In verse 4, their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain and they depart and not return to them. Here are these young creatures. They're born and they can 4 hours after they're born, they can be up moving about, jumping around, bucking, and all that kind of stuff. Completely different than human babies, obviously. And yet, when you look at these creatures, an interesting piece in Wikipedia that I think correlates with what we read in verses 1 and 2. In talking about these creatures, it says they are excellent rock climbers. That's the intention here in their name. They're mountain goats, wild mountain goats. It teaches that these are excellent rock climbers. For the most part of the year, the males and the females live in totally separate habitats, so that it's not easy to observe them together, because most of the time they don't live together. And then it says that the females rely primarily, and they prefer the steeper, the rockier grade. In fact, when they come together, they actually elevate. They go up higher to these higher places where the snow begins to amass, and they like the 30 to 45 degree angle there. The females prefer the higher, the rougher, the rockier terrain, which would have made it very difficult for man to observe 4,000 years ago, because they don't want to be around you. They don't like you. They want to be in their own place. Wikipedia brings out that these creatures like to live in the little hollows or the little caves within these rocks, or the little overhangs is where they are. They give birth up there. But God sees it. He observes it. He knows how it is. And we see God's goodness here that he even observes the birth of a wild goat. He's not indifferent even to that. I'm sure Job would have been. Imagine then, we had a birth this last week. Do you think God doesn't look down, look and take pleasure in that as well? He's very much involved. He very much is interested in the things that go on here. And so, these mountain goats, when do they bear? Job, you don't know. Well, we know today because Wild Kingdom and all these places and people, they take interest in observing these creatures. And so we know a lot about them today that man wouldn't have known then. But there's no help for man to bring forth their young. They're young, they grow strong, they leave their mother, they're provided by God. Before long, they're out there in the grain fields, if you will. They're out there eating grain, getting strong by the corn, and are on their own. And so the point here is that God cares for the birth of creatures which is beyond the reach of man. He cares for creatures that are beyond the reach of you. And it points that there cannot be injustice with God's judgment if he is concerned with them, but not you. Why would he observe them and not you, Job? When you're suffering, do not think that God is not observing you. These creatures suffer when they deliver forth their children in pain, their babies in pain. Sometimes it's two at a time. And God sees that. Wild donkeys. This is a picture taken of some wild donkeys in China. Now, if you turn your Bibles to Job 1, verse 3, you'll see that Job had donkeys. In fact, we read there his possessions were 7,000 sheep. Now, what a contrast, 7,000 sheep versus the wild goats we just spoke of, right? Very different in contrast. He had 7,000, but yet these sheep, though they're under his care and his guidance, these sheep do not, they're completely the different side of the token, if you will, of what these wild goats are. And then you read he has 3,000 camels. We'll talk about these horses later on, though briefly. 500 yoke of oxen. We'll talk about the wild ox that Nick read. And then we have 500 female donkeys in a very large household. Job was an extremely rich man. Extremely rich. And while he could harness 500 donkeys, he cannot use one of these. He cannot use it. The Bible says in verse 5, who set the wild donkey free or loosed the bonds of the pleasure? As you think of this, I was reading from the American Tract Society Bible Dictionary about these creatures. And they said their manners greatly resemble those of wild horses. They assemble in troops under the conduct of a leader or sentinel and are extremely shy and vigilant. They will, however, stop in the midst of their course and even suffer the approach of man for an instant and then dart off with the utmost rapidity. They have been at all times celebrated for their swiftness. And the same Bible dictionary spoke of two of these men riding their horses after these wild donkeys. And they said that they had so much more speed than our horses that when they had got at some distance, they stood still, looked behind us, at us, snorting with their noses in the air as if they had contempt for our endeavors to catch them. And, of course, that's kind of the language here that is used of these creatures as not only their speed, their freedom, you know, who is it that made them free? Who is it that set them free in this way? But it's also their manners in regard to man. They just don't want to have anything to do with it. They love their freedom. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, man can rob animals of freedom, but not as God gives freedom, combined with subordination and fixed laws. God has made what is considered this wild and barren dwelling place their home. These creatures actually thrive where it's barren. These creatures actually thrive where it's wilderness. We also read here in Job 39 that he scorns the tumult of the city. He doesn't want to be around the city. He likes the city. In the city, you would have the accumulation of the fruit of the earth. It would have been harvested and brought in. He would rather be free, out in the wild, hunting down his own piece of grass, blade of grass somewhere, than have the abundance of food and be brought under the oppression of man. He scorns the tumult of the city, and this is capitalized in the next point that is made of him. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The word driver here in verse 7 is the same word for taskmaster in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Remember the taskmasters who laid heavy burdens on Israel? He's not going to be under their yoke. He doesn't want their yoke. He doesn't care what they offer him. He's not going to be burdened with them. He doesn't want their commandments. He doesn't want their demands. He doesn't want their bridle. He doesn't want to work for them. He wants to be out on his own without any man there at all. He will not heed the shouts of the driver. Now the irony in all of this is that animals that are far more vicious, like lions, can be tamed. But this creature just wants nothing to do with man at all. Nothing at all. And so yet God provides his good pleasure upon both the lion, the raven, the mountain goat, and these wild donkeys. You know, there are some men who want to live like untamed donkeys in a very negative way. And I believe Ishmael was going to live like that. He was going to be set free in the sense that he's not going to be brought under the yoke of anyone. And there are some people that want to live that way under heaven. And there are some people that live that way because they are oppressed. And this is one of the complaints that Job had earlier on. If you just go back to chapter 24, in Job 24, he has this complaint against God. In essence, a complaint that I've heard people say even today, "Where are you?" We had a relative that once said, "The man upstairs has fallen asleep." And you know, as we look at Job chapter 24, that's a very rude way to talk about God, and it's a very rude way to question his justice. But notice chapter 24, "Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days?" Where is he? "Some removed landmarks." Notice the complaint of stealing. "Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road like their bullies. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go in search of their food, searching for their food, go to their work searching for their food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children." In essence, these victims of these cruel, oppressive people are being banished from what should be rightfully theirs, and they are out living like wild donkeys. "They gather their fodder in the field. They glean in the vineyard of the wicked." Notice the wicked are the ones who own the vineyard, and it is by chance that they can even glean from it. "They spend the night naked, without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rocks for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take pledge from the poor." Again, he's looking into the world and he says, look at the kidnapping that goes on here. "They cause the poor to go around naked. Look at the oppression that's going on here without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls. They tread wine press yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong." God does not charge them with wrong. At least not now. Now later on, in chapter 24, he does. Like down in verse 22, "that God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, that no man is sure of life. Gives them security and they rely on it. His eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like the others. They dry out like the heads of grain." I think like the heads of grain there is speaking of their little while still is a full life they get to enjoy. They have a full life where they are oppressing, treading upon, stealing, taking away the benefits of others, and living off of the hurt of others. And yet in time, eventually, we know they'll pass away as well. But for Job, it's like, why doesn't that happen sooner? And as you as you think about this wild donkey being brought up, I think it conveys a little bit more that God, whether you look at the wild donkey as a person that never wants to be under law, or a wild donkey that has been taken and oppressed and now pushed away from man, it's that God provides for both. He provides for the ones in the city as well as the ones out in the mountains. And we have a teaching like that that's similar in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that he provides rain upon the just and the unjust. But there's probably another point here, that if Job wants to live without law, if he wants to live free, then go to the wild donkey and see the hardness of that life that exists there as well. And perhaps other themes are carried on with this creature. All these creatures, while being provided for by God, all of these creatures that we've talked about so far, they are not protected from hardship. The wild donkey has to be out of the mountains and the barren areas to glean his food. Wild goats have to be on cliffs, hiding in which they bear their young. Lions are fed by the death of something else, save the ravens, feed on what is unclean. And so, while God provides for these, it does not mean that God does not notice them. In the New Testament, the book of Matthew chapter 10, we have kind of the same, similar reasoning here from the Lord when he talked to his disciples. In chapter 10, verse 29, the Lord said this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" And then underscore it here. You know, think about what they're sold for. "And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. When one of them dies, the Lord knows its death." You think of a sparrow, perhaps one of the most insignificant of all birds, yet God himself is touched when even a sparrow dies. "But the very heads on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you have more value than sparrows." I think that would have been a good lesson for Job to have learned back in his day. Yes, it's a world that's filled with pain and suffering, but God even notices the sparrow that falls. And so he also has noticed the trial that you have undergone. If God provides for these creatures, he will also provide for Job. The wild donkey doesn't owe man anything. He doesn't live off of man. He doesn't depend on man. In fact, he wants to stay as far away from man as he can. But he owes everything to God. Even the wild donkey owes his existence. God, Job, do you owe your existence to me? Should you be driven out into the mountains to eat in the barren wastelands, would you still not owe your existence to me? Of course. That's the theme of the book, is it not? We don't need the earthly rewards to follow the Lord. Again, the psalmist John said us, Sean led us to anywhere with Jesus, I will say to go, comes to mind. Well, the unicorn. In our text, the New King James is supplied here. "Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger?" The King James Version translates this as a unicorn. This creature here puts an exclamation point on the wild ox. Whatever you glean from the wild donkeys, this creature here is even more so. And so, some have asserted that, I don't believe in fairy tales? The Bible teaches about fairy tale creatures. Unicorns. Who's going to believe in unicorns? Look, here, Job 39 verse 9. Will the unicorn be willing to serve you? We don't believe in unicorns. You believe in unicorns? I stopped believing in fairy tales a long time ago. These are mythical creatures. They never existed. And so, I'm actually going to do something that I rarely do. I'm going to allow the words of an atheist to actually set the record straight. Isaac Asimov, the late Isaac Asimov, who died in 1992, had a two-volume book called Guide to the Bible. Yes, he's an atheist, but a guide to the Bible. That's always interesting to me. He said the Hebrew word represented in the King James Version by unicorn is reem, which undoubtedly refers to the wild ox or urus or aurox, ancestral to the domesticated cattle of today. The reem still flourished in early historical times, and a few existed even in modern times, although it is now extinct. It was a very dangerous creature of great strength, similar in form to the temperament of Asian buffalo. The Revised Standard Version translates the name as wild ox. The verse in the book of Numbers is translated this: they have, as it were, horns of a wild ox. While the one in Job is translated, is the wild ox willing to serve you? He continues, the Anchor Bible translates the verse in Job as, will the buffalo deign to serve you? The wild ox was a favorite prey of the hunt loving Assyrian monarchs. The animal was called Rumu in Assyrian, essentially the same word as Reem in the Hebrew, and was displayed in their large bas reliefs. Here, the wild ox was invariably shown in the profile of one horn visible. With one horn visible, one can well imagine that the animal represented in this fashion could come to be called one horn. As we see in these images taken from the Ishtar Gate, here's a picture of the aurochs. Here, with the profile and the one horn, it doesn't take much of an imagination to think how in time that can change into the fairy tale unicorn image of today. But let me read just a little bit more from Isaac Asimov. He said, as the animal itself grew less common under the pressure of increasing human population and the depredations of the hunt, it might come to be forgotten that there was a second horn hidden behind the first of the sculptures of the one horn. One horn might be considered literal in his description of the animal. And he talks about how we might refer to longhorns as a certain type of breed, where they would refer to as the one horn as the aurochs. When the first Greek translation of the Bible was prepared in 250 BC, the animal was already rare in the long-settled areas of the Near East and the Greeks. Who had no direct experience with it, had no word for it, so they translated the word one horn instead of what it should be. They used the Greek word monocheros. In Latin, the English became the Latin word for the one horn, that is the unicorn. And so the Bible writers could scarcely have had the intention, this is an atheist, I mind you, the Bible writers could scarcely have had the intention of implying that the wild ox literally had one horn. There is one biblical quotation, in fact, that clearly contradicts that opinion, or that notion, in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is giving his final blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. He said, his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of the unicorn. And then he takes the task, the horns of the unicorn, and the horns there, he says, here the word is placed in the plural, but since the thought of the one horn, single horn, seems to make sense, seems to make the phrase horns of a unicorn self-contradictory, still the Hebrew word was in the singular, and we must speak of it as the horns of the unicorn, which makes it clear that a unicorn had more than one horn. So, here in these pictures that were taken, these graphics, these images of animals that were back during this time, you have the aurochs here, you have a dragon, scaled dragon with a horn on it up there, you have a lion in another picture. These were animals that people understood, they knew, and they preserved images of them because they appreciated things about them. Now, this is the likely comparison. It's the Arons. This is it. What Job could not tame. He will not serve you. He will not help you. You cannot use him. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, it says this, his glory, and this is what Aslan was referring to, his glory is like the firstborn bull, which again conveys the idea of a bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push his peoples to the ends of the earth. Now the Arons, do a little study on that. They are the ancestor of domesticated animals we have today. I'm sure the laws will probably tell you all about that. But these creatures were 71 inches tall at the withers. It's about the tallest they were. So you're talking about something this tall at the withers, or the shoulders, whatever, and about 10 to 11 feet long. 10 to 11 feet. That is an enormous beast, is what that is. An enormous beast which, no doubt, my father, being a farmer, would love to have harnessed something greater than what he had. That's why we have tractors today, because they are, in essence, stronger beasts that are tameable, if you will, than what oxen can do. And yet, this would have been an upgrade for Job if he could have used him. But he couldn't. He wouldn't serve him. And hence, we have this comparison, really. In verse 10, can you bind the wild ox of the furrows with rope, or will he plow the valleys behind you? That's what Job would have used his 500 oxen for, is to plow those valleys in his farming. But Job, why can't you use him? You can't trust him. The Arox is also known to have had horns that went 31 inches and had almost an 8-inch diameter on them. And that brings out another passage of Scripture. Very pictographically, it brings out the cry of David in Psalm 22, verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. When you think of such an enormous creature, when he stands up on all fours, he's about right here, and he's about as long as this, over. And you think about being ignored, something like this. David has that image in his mind, the piercing of Psalm 22 and the crucifixion of Christ go hand in hand. And so these animals actually enrich our understanding of the prophet's word, do they not? The point made to Job of the Arox is that he is great in strength, has tremendous potential, yet you cannot hit him, you cannot harness him, you will not spare him. One night in your barn. You cannot bind him. He will not work for you. You cannot trust him. You cannot have confidence in him. Maybe because he is so strong. His key attribute is strength. Yet if that attribute is might make you distrust him all the more. Since that is the case, Job should not think about bringing up an accusation against God, who is by far greater than this beast. Shall you then condemn me? Shall you then refute me when you can't even trust an animal? You're scared of an animal that he will destroy your property, that he will destroy your harvest. If Job does not charge God from darkening counsel, if Job does not change from darkening his counsel, he is going to be just as unproductive and unfruitful as this wild ox. He had been lifted up to great strength and power, probably the richest man or one of the richest men in the world at that time. But he begins to hail down words of insult against his maker. He's not going to be productive. Jesse preached a great lesson on dealing with letting our influence shine during adversity. I think that falls in line with this. One of the other creatures that is mentioned here, well, this is another possibility to the wild ox, a particular
rhinoceros form. Yeah, rhinoceros is actually larger than most of our elephants. It's a tremendous horn and no longer living today. But anyways, let's move on to 13, verses 13. In verse 13, he talks about ostriches. Does the wing of the ostrich weighs proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kind of sword? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a hood may crush them. Here's a picture I took right off the internet. Laying her eggs in the dust. There's her foot, real close to one of them. And it kind of reminded me of this verse. Or that the wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God, now watch it, verse 17, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understandings. Be careful, Job, of your understandings. Be careful of your level of wisdom, lest you behave like this particular posture to the point that I can see out of this. When she lifts herself up on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. You know, the ostrich is stupid, if you don't mind me saying that word. That's the point that is made here. She is deprived of wisdom and understanding. She'll often lay 30 eggs in a hollowed-out piece of ground, and she frequently leaves them whenever she's scared. One website said, when an ostrich is pricked by a cactus needle, the ostrich will refuse being fed, even force feeding, and will prefer to die, just if she's pricked by a cactus needle. The same website said there was an ostrich on a farm that actually got her head stuck in the fence. She became so wild and rambunctious that she ripped her neck off. That's how terrible these creatures are, and that's how God is looking at her now and saying, look at the way she deals with her own young, with her own youth. She'll frequently step on her own eggs and break them. She'll flee at the moment's notice of any danger. And yet, in all of that design, there is a benefit to her, even in her own stupidity. Because when she flees, she's fast. And so if a predator is coming, he's the one that's actually stupid, thinking he can catch her. Because, as it says here in verse 18, when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. She's just simply faster than they are. And I think the point here for Job may be that her seemingly lack of wisdom is not without God's design for her betterment. And Job, you may not see the value of suffering. You may not see the wisdom of trial and hardship. Just like the ostrich who is devoid of wisdom, you also are in many respects. But there is a value that I have placed within the design of trial. The next animal is the horse, 39:19-25. And he talks about the horse here, he talks about its strength, he talks about its courage, its fearlessness within this text. And completely in contrast to the ostrich, who runs with all of her fierceness, if you will, away from danger, the horse is willing to run into the danger. There is a courage there, a fearlessness there that cannot be underestimated. It's an amazing strength. As God made the ostrich, so he made the horse. And both display the wonder and the creativity of God. Job did not lend anything to these creatures, yet they thrive and would thrive despite Job's own work. Then there's the eagle and the hawk in verses 26 through 30, and I want to read this. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up on your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock, and on the stronghold, and there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood. Where the slain are, there it is. I recall making a trip to Yakima a lot. Sunnyside, you drive past the river, I'd see eagles nests at the top of huge poles, huge trees. And on the cliffs of the rock, you can see these nests and such. And it's like, Job, who gave them this amazing flight? And who gave them this amazing sight? And as I look at these different creatures right here on this page, man will often use his abilities to run towards sin as a horse will run towards the war without fear. And man will often use his eyesight and his abilities for sin. Like David, when he decided to stay back behind from the fight, he peered down, and that's when he saw Bathsheba. And that's what led to a whole fallout of things there. But yet we can learn from these animals on the positive. We need to be like the horse in our courage to face fear. We need to be like the horse in our courage to stand up for the Lord. We need to use our eyes. Let them be like eagles to have long vision and not being short-sighted as the New Testament condemns. But that we will use those eagle eyes to do what 1 Corinthians teaches in the sense of looking for that way of escape that the Lord has provided for us. So many lessons can be gleaned from these creatures that neither Job nor man gives birth the instinct or the ability to migrate, the ability to soar, or the ability to see down from thousands of feet in the air some small prey that you can pounce upon. Notice again, though, in verse 30, it's a statement that is referred to by Jesus in Matthew 24. The young ones slept up with blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Where the slain are, the eagles will be gathered. And so we once again return to a carnivorous diet. All of these things brought Job to silence. All of the things mentioned in chapter 30 and 39 brought him to silence, but they did not bring him to repentance. In verse 2, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Job's response is, I am vile, but shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not. I will proceed no further. And again, as we made the point in the last lesson, silence is not repentance. You can say, I'm not going to talk anymore, but that doesn't mean you repented. Repentance now is to use your mouth to praise God, to say what is right, and to confess His name. Job was brought to silence, but he did not repent. So here is God now, as we'll make our way through chapter 40 in the next lesson. And I don't know when we'll get to this next lesson. It could be in a couple of weeks, but no later, sometime the next month we'll get into it. But for God, He continues to break Job over the coals, if you will, so that He can correct his view and pull him out of that state in which he's in. He's going to bring forth these two magnificent creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. We establish the context, not only so we can glean great lessons from this 4,000-year-old book, but we establish the context to destroy one very fatal flaw that men have made regarding Behemoth and Leviathan, that they are mythological creatures. And as we've studied this context in extent, you cannot walk away and say, the horse is real, the hawk is real, the donkey is real, the oxen is real, that now all of a sudden Behemoth and Leviathan, they're just fake. When you establish the context, you cannot go to that presupposition. So observation. Job held a complaint as to how the world was. It's filled with violence. We looked at Job 24. You can keep reading in 24. He talks about the thief. He talks about the adulterer and how they get away with things. And then there's a seemingly delay by God and the wicked being cut off. Afterwards, he is rebuked by God for the things in which he had said. He didn't have the full revelation like you and I do. He didn't have the piece of the puzzle from Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, that says God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He didn't have 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that it's not the slackness of God that's at work, but rather it's the long-suffering of God, that even the wicked, the wild people, He tries to bring in and save. And so
these observations. Job, you don't like the way the world is, but guess what? That's the way the world is. And number two, the way it is not the way it originally was. Job was familiar with Adam. He even mentions Adam in the book of Job. He refers to Adam in the book of Job. But dominion was originally charged to man and granted to man. Notice this reference here as we wind this lesson down in this second section of this study down. Notice Genesis chapter 1 and the words that are spoken here. And think about the animals that we read about this evening. In chapter 1 of Genesis verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. Now watch it. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every, not some, but over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Notice the all-inclusive everything they should have dominion over. And he again emphasizes this in verse 28. Every living thing that moves on the earth, verse 28. Every living thing man was to have dominion over. But that was lost. There is a wildness of fear and dread that has come into the animal kingdom. In chapter 9, we see that chasm placed between man and his surroundings. In verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. They are given into your hand now to eat, verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. Just don't eat its blood, verse 4. And so there is a wildness now that is in the animal kingdom that was not necessarily there in Adam's world. We live in a vicious world. It's a blood-eating world. It's a killing, vicious world. Sin should, it should be a picture of just how bad sin mars things. The carnivore appetite necessarily implies that God's provision in the world does not remove pain, hardship, and death. The very fact that we eat meat should be a sermon that there's pain, hardship, and death in the world, shouldn't it? Think about it. That's what I see from Job. And that death is consistent with the components of the world that we live in, that's filled with fear. When he looks at these animals here, 38, 39, death. 39, 15, hardship. 39, 29, and 30, death. So God provides, but that doesn't mean he eliminates these things. These things are a natural response to pain, to living in a sin-cursed world. Man cannot control or provide for many of these kinds of animals, like the lion and the raven and the wild goat. Yet God does. Sin changed everything. In that dominion we talked about, we read when, after man sinned, the federal head was Adam. And after he sinned, everything that was under him now will change as well. In verse 17, we read of Adam. He says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Cursed is the ground. You're supposed to rule over the ground. But now it's cursed. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Notice again the effect, verse 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Notice again the effect, verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, dust to our dust you shall return. Death, here, returning to the ground in verse 19, and the wildness of animals, they underscore that man is not in control of his own world. We, rather than having dominion over the world, always fall into the world. We always fall into it. We fall into it in death. These animals we can't tame or control. Those are danger to us, that hate us, and essentially we kill them that hate us. That underscores the way the world is all the more. Yet it does not mean that God has not lost control at all. Man must, as we've sung tonight, as we continue to sing from time to time, we must trust in the Lord, follow Him, and obey Him. Know that His provisions are there. But that That doesn't mean that trial will not come, but that as we face trial, we can also be productive, lest we become unproductive, lest we behave ourselves like the wild animals that inhabit our world. The harshness of this world is seen in everything. Yet, it can be a means of saving man. Just like the hardship of the wild goats out in the barren fields, just like or the mountains, like the wild donkeys out in the barren fields, barren areas. These hardships were actually something that could make them stronger and could make them benefit. And so in this, we see a lesson for us. This is a lesson that Elihu brought to Job. If we wind the lesson down, turn your Bibles to Job chapter 33, verse 14. In Job 33, verse 14. For God may speak in one way or in another way, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision, or a night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their bed. And of course, they didn't have the full revelation like we have today. And so God would use the patriarch in that way. But the point is, God gives man word for their instruction. He opens their ears of men and seals their instruction, verse 16. Why? In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit. Notice here, we have in God's working the preservation of man and this life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. You know, think about this. Have you ever been so sick that you could not eat? That's what he's talking about here. Man can become so sick that he will literally starve himself to death. And his soul draws near to the pit, that is death, verse 22, life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Isn't that the gospel message? That God has provided us something he has not provided animals. He has provided us a ransom. He has provided us instruction and wisdom. We don't have to behave like that ostrich. We don't have to behave like those creatures. We can see the end of the matter now. And you know, this chastening that's mentioned in verse 19 is not to destroy man, but to preserve him. Job's three friends said, no, you're being judged because you have sin in your life. Elihu says, no, you're going through trial so that you can live. Completely different mindsets. Who's right? God approves of Elihu, not the others. And then we read in verse 25, his flesh shall be young like a child, and shall return to the days of his youth. Isn't that what happened to Job? Kind of a picture of what will happen to us one day when we raise again from the dead, be with our Lord in the sense that we are totally restored to him. He restores man to his righteousness, verse 26. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right and did not profit me. And he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit and his life from seeing the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times, with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. One reason why you're here today, one reason we have this book, is to be enlightened with the light of life. Job did not have what he had. I guarantee you, if Job was here today, he would love to be in an assembly like this, learning the wisdom from God's word, which we have so accessible to us, so easily accessible. Where are you? Are you living your life like a wild animal? Are you here tonight and you're willing to submit to God and let him be in control? You can have your sins washed away and be redeemed if you obey his gospel. He who believes in his baptized shall be saved. He does not believe shall be condemned. That passage will stand for this world on fire, and it will decide who is saved and who is lost. Also, the Bible says, be faithful until death, and I will give you eternal life. And our suffering, let's not bring accusatory insults against God. Let's not indict him for injustice. Let's praise him for the life that we've had and the abilities that he's given us.
Let's serve him faithfully. Just let's be patient this way.